Now, as I've indicated, of course, we come to this final message in Mark's Gospel. I called it at the very beginning the Gospel in Action. And as I said also, really by way of introduction, my intention was for it never to be a thorough treatment of the Gospel of Mark. But if we were to learn anything, and if we were to draw anything from its pages and from each of the chapters, I've always sought, with the help of God, to bring you to see the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of our blessed Saviour. And not just to consider those things in a general capacity, but to remind ourselves of the influence and the impact of the Gospel in the lives of people, whether we might say positively when it comes to salvation, or we might even think in terms of the Lord's judgments he pronounces, the warnings he gives, that there's been so much that we have gleaned as we've gone through Mark's Gospel. Now, the last chapter, it possibly could be the most challenging chapter of all. And that's not because of Scripture. That's because of what people have come to think or to suggest when it comes to this last chapter of Mark's Gospel. It has been increasingly the fashion for really more modern scholars to question the legitimacy and the genuineness of Mark's Gospel 16 and verse 9 onwards. Some of you may be aware of this already. You've done your reading, you've done your research, and you are aware of these things. However, there's no good reason, no sound reason, no historical reason to reject the last portion of Mark's Gospel. Speaking of the TBS, they do a good article on the matter. It's worth reading in your own time. You can find it for free online as a PDF file. So I'm not going to go down that line. It deals with textual criticism and so forth. But when all the arguments are laid side by side, there is no sound and good reason to reject the end of Mark's Gospel. And certainly, why would you want to, when you consider its great content and its great truth? It doesn't conflict with any other portion of the Gospel. It's not conflicting with Matthew, Luke, or John. So there we have it, and we cherish it, and we love it. Some will also point out in Mark's Gospel, and this last chapter, it seems to be a chapter which is often under siege, that when you compare Mark's resurrection account with the others, that there are, they think, discrepancies. So some that maybe are more of an unbelieving nature, and they want to tear the Scripture apart and to put down upon the authority of God's word, they will say, well, when you read the account of Mark and the resurrection, it doesn't seem to tally with other details. Things not in the right place, and so on. Now, the plain fact is, and it's strange and it's almost frustrating that people don't see this and understand this when they're so willing to, you know, examine the Bible and to reject it as the authority of God. The plain fact is that when the Gospels are set side by side, they are never going to produce a carbon copy account. In fact, as I've said before, if Matthew was a carbon copy of Luke and Luke was a carbon copy of John, and Mark, being the earliest, was really the template for all of them, and they all were exactly the same in terms of, you know, exact words and phrases and expressions, then we would have every reason to doubt the Scriptures. The very fact that there are these various perspectives and angles and details that do not contradict each other, they complement each other, they are a harmony together, it only adds to the authenticity of the Word of God. It doesn't take away from it. It's important to remember that. A very helpful book that you can read, or I guess really a piece of writing, is from the pen of John Calvin. If you've got his writings, again, the wonder of our day is that you get all these things online for free. You can get his Bible commentaries. Sometimes they're very small print and you have to find better versions or just make the font bigger. He does a very helpful harmony of the Gospels. It's very useful, where he puts the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he produces this harmony of accounts. And it helps you to put everything into its chronological order. And I suggest that in your own time you get around maybe to reading that, especially when it comes to Mark chapter 16. One thing to remember, Mark is attempting to achieve a particular point. He wants to get to the main theme. He wants to deal with something that regards the unbelief of the apostles. I quote here the writings of a man called Joseph Alexander. He says this, and maybe I'll try to simplify what he says afterwards. He says the specific purpose of the writer, that is Mark, is to point out the successive steps by which the incredulity or the unbelief of the apostles or their doubts was at length subdued and their mind prepared for the reception and execution of the great mission. What does that mean? Well, what we're saying is that it's not that Mark doesn't care for details. He does. But he's not employing the same type of writing that Luke does in terms of details and chronology. And so there may be things that appear in a slightly different order, but Mark has an intention here, and it's to show how Christ dispelled the doubts of the apostles. And as this writer says, Alexander prepares them for their great calling. And that is to go out and preach this risen Christ to a dying world. You might say there's an urgency with Mark when he's writing, not at the expense of accuracy, but rather this urgency is borne out in the page whereby we are brought straight away to the main thing, and that is this empty tomb. So I trust those thoughts might be helpful. I'm only saying them by way of introduction because some of you may have read these things or looked these things and wondered, you know, what is our approach to be? Be confident this is the very word of God before us. And so one of those details is something which immediately strikes us as we come to Mark chapter 16. And that is the Lord dealing with the doubts and fears of his people by bringing them to the empty tomb. And it's a blessed thought to think about this afternoon as we come to a close in this chapter. We should take note also how this all takes place on the Lord's Day. Notice the opening portions of Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 2, when the Sabbath was passed. I'm not going to stretch scripture here. I'm not going to establish a platform I can't justify, but I do believe there's something in these words the Lord would have us to understand. When the Sabbath, that is the Jewish Sabbath, that is the Saturday in our terms, was passed, it was gone. Now, of course, Mark is referring to time, isn't he? And he's referring to duration. And he speaks about these women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and so on. And they had prepared before the Sabbath these sweet spices. And now they come with these same things. What are they going to do? To anoint him. But when do they come? They arrive in the early hours of the first day of the week. The Lord's Day. The Christian Sabbath. And you know, there's a lovely thought there, and even the language of Holy Scripture that God gives to us as a way of showing us that we have now this day that we enjoy, our Sunday, our first day of the week, as a way of remembering the pinnacle of all this great redemptive work of God, our risen Christ. And the Lord is saying, when that old Sabbath was passed, in a sense, when that was gone, and now we have this Christian Sabbath being the first day of the week. And that's why I say that when you look at this last portion of Mark's Gospel, I've called it blessings on the Lord's Day. We come to the house of God, we come seeking the blessings, as I've said this morning, but we do all that on this great ground that we stand on resurrection ground, don't we? And he is not dead, for he is risen as he said. It's a testimony. And one that we need to imbibe and understand well in this message. Now, there are a number of things I want you to think about as we come to a close in our studies here, as we think of these blessings on the Lord's Day. First of all, they learned that God removes despair. That's the most wonderful thought, treasured thought. They learned, these women learned, that it is God that removes despair. And he does it in the most marvelous manner. Now, for this, we turn to verses 1 through to verse 4. And we read this narrative where we must observe both the faith of these women and yet at the same time, aspects and degrees of their fear which hindered them at the same time. It's a strange scenario, but it's one that you will see as you go through these verses. You say, well, where is their faith? Well, don't you see their faith? I don't see the men doing this. I don't see the likes of Peter or John or those individuals. But I see these women who were gathered around the cross. Of course, we know John was there at that particular time. But where are the men now? We don't see them. We see these women. And we see their faith. And we see how they rise up early to go to the sepulchre. Now we have to pause and think about what that really meant and what it would mean for these women. Were there not great tensions still in the area? Of course there were. What was not this journeying going to be accompanied with great problems and risks, even to their own life, to be associated with going to such a place? I mean, the sepulchre was guarded, as far as they knew, that stone was still in place. And anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ was to put their life into immediate peril and danger, and you ought to be, and I trust like myself, in awe of this great courage. This great demonstration of their love and their faith. It was a rebuke to the men who ought to have been there and leading from the front, and they weren't. But then we notice a few things along the way of these women. It seems that those who were also faithful followers of the Lord had also elements in which they had forgotten what the Lord Jesus Christ had said. And that's a characteristic that you find in these Gospels regarding not just the disciples, but again, even these women here. Because what were they coming to do? They were coming to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? So in their minds and in their thoughts, they were resigning themselves that he's still dead. He's still in the tomb. Now again, it's all mixed with strange demonstrations of great faith, because what were they going to do to remove the stone in the first place? But still they went. And we'll come to that in a short while. But they had forgotten something, hadn't they? The Lord had not spoken in mysteries. In Mark 10, verse 34, if you stay with Mark's gospel, what did Jesus say? And they shall mock him, referring to himself, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. What I say now, I say it carefully because I don't know what I would have done in the same situation. But whenever the Lord was crucified, did they not remember the last part of that jigsaw? Everything had been fulfilled, what the Lord had said. They will scourge him. They will mock him. That's what they did. They will even spit on my face, the Savior says. And they did that. And they will kill me, the Lord says. Why do they not remember this glorious last part? And the third day, he shall rise again. Now the Jews, according to how they reckon the day, knew this was the third day. But here these women come with spices to anoint the dead body of Christ. That there doesn't seem to be the hope that they had in this risen Christ. And indeed, when the angel is there in Luke 24, verse 5, both angels ask these women, why seek ye the living among the dead? In other words, why are you looking where dead people lay when the one that you seek is actually alive? It was a rebuke to their hearts. I was given thoughts that wondering, you know, for us today, in our present day, what is the application of this? Believer, what do you get from this in terms of this mixture of faith and doubts which accompanied their pilgrimage towards the tomb? Are we not often found in our Christian lives just like this, where we can take great strides and we can take great steps for God, and at times we can be demonstrating great faith, only to be found losing sight of the most critical truths that we ought to cherish and adore? That he is alive. How often have we to say, believer, are we existing? Are we existing as if he's still dead? And we're living as if he's still in the tomb. And so we're just like those women in that sense. But you know, dearly beloved, there's something else here that I want you to think about and to cherish this afternoon. As I spoke about the despair, God removes fears and despairs, often seemingly insurmountable problems that we don't know what to do with. Look at their conversation in verse 3 of Mark chapter 16. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? They came armed with their spices and the various things which they had, and they knew great courage in going on towards where the guard was going to be. The question was quite natural. You can imagine it, because we would all say the same thing. Someone would stop the conversation and say, you know, there's a bit of a problem here. There's this massive boulder. Who's going to move it? But they keep on going. And they keep on walking. And again, here you have this mixture of faith and fear. On the one hand, they come to anoint the body of Christ, but they realize this is impossible. Who's going to remove this stone, this rock? But they carried on nonetheless. They persevered despite all to the contrary. And we know it from all the other accounts that God graciously intervened, didn't he? With the earthquake and the rolling away of the seal from the tomb. There's so many thoughts you can draw from this. I'm just going to give you a very simple one. We might say here that God in his kindness and goodness often overlooks aspects of our dimness and doubts when he sees that we are determined to go on with him and to strive on. And what does God so graciously do? To those that diligently seek him, he intervenes to remove our insurmountable problems and our obstacles, even if we have no idea how it could ever be done. And I say to you here that you always have a reference to this. Because when you think of what the Lord has done there on the cross and there in that resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, has not the Lord done the impossible? He has. In conquering death, in accomplishing life and giving immortality to his people, will he not with him freely give us all things? That's the thing of Paul, isn't it, in Romans 8? He'll roll the stone away. You don't know how and when and in what way the insurmountable problems that you're facing with, but what is God saying to you? Keep on walking. Keep on going on. Keep on going in the way of the resurrection. Keep looking to him, the author and finisher of your faith, and he'll do it. He'll do these things, and they'll be marvelous in Christ, just like it was for these dear women. Well, then let's move to our second point. When we think of the blessings on the Lord's Day, then secondly, they witnessed that Christ had been risen from the dead or had raised himself from the dead. The greatest of all blessings, we might add. Verse 5 and 6 tells us, entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Young people who are here this afternoon, little ones, as you're listening, I trust that you're following along what I'm saying here. Imagine you're one of these ones. You know how maybe you're so keen to run ahead? And to go to places and find things and discover things. Can you imagine what these ladies must have felt and how that their reactions must have been when they go and they first of all see the tomb's empty, we can go in, peering in. They see Christ isn't there and they see this other figure, this angel in the appearance of man. Their reaction is quite natural. You would be scared. You would be frightened. You would be concerned. What has gone on here? What is taking place? Oh, these are tremendous thoughts which are before us here. And instead of seeing a body, they see the angel who had appeared in the form of the man, which we know was not an unusual thing. But notice how the angel quickly moves to comfort them. Quickly, very quickly. Doesn't let them remain in their fears and this sense of being frightened. But as a word to console them and to comfort them and to stir them in the way. It's these words of comfort I want you to think about. The angel acknowledges their faithful seeking. You might miss this, but you shouldn't. The Lord acknowledges his people that seek him. Verse 6, look at our text here. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, be not frightened. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. It's a lovely phrase in Scripture. It's not just simply the angel is making an observation that, oh, you're looking for him. Oh, you're looking for him. As if someone's looking for a place to go or a direction. Oh, you're looking to go there. But there is this recognition, there is this understanding that they are seekers. They are actively seeking. And they have nailed their colours to the mast. You might say they put their flag down. We are seekers of Jesus of Nazareth. I've always believed it's important to remember the names which are given to the Saviour at certain times. The angel is not concerned with using this name still. Isn't that amazing? This is the risen Christ. This is the Lord of glory. He's conquered death. And the angel still refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Still, that name is given to our blessed Saviour. And whenever we think of that name, it's always the name that reminds us of his lowliness. That he's nothing in the eyes of the arrogant and the proud. But he's despised and rejected of men. But these women, they were testifying of their true, authentic Christianity and their love for God, because they were not just seekers of glory and seekers of increase and seekers of gain. No, they were seekers of the one that was rejected by men. And they understood who he was and why he lived as he did and why his death. And the angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." And remind them of their very nature and the core of their seeking. Well, dear friends, is this not the one that is presented to us in the Word of God, of whom we should never be ashamed? Let men be ashamed of him. Let others despise him. But let us be seekers of him. Of the one who is Jesus of Nazareth, and yet the Son of God. The one who has life and everlasting life. The one who's raised by the power of God. So I ask you the question this afternoon, are you such seekers? You belong with these women. You identify more with them or with the sneering and the laughter of the world. I trust that you may be seekers. And so whenever we think of this witness that Christ had been risen from the dead, he acknowledges their faithful seeking, and he refers to the cross as in the past. Notice he says in verse 6, "Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." It's a past thing, it's done. And that there's so much which is boundness. For these women, there was a certain sadness, there was a melancholy, we might say, that in whom they loved, and as they journeyed their way towards the tomb, it was with affection, it was with dedication, and they wanted, with all of their efforts which they had invested the day before the Jewish Sabbath, getting the spices ready, they wanted to do what they could. But still their minds were bound up in the thought that he's died. And the angel has a message for them. He was crucified, past tense. No longer. No longer. It's a triumphant thought. It's over. It's all gone. It's all done. And that would have just alivened them, quickened them in so many ways. And if there was any confusion, the angel makes it clear. He's risen. He was crucified. And to make it clear that he's no longer dead, risen. Spelling out what has happened here. Oh, it's made very clear. All the world knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. Such was the inquiry of this, the angels look into it, and the announcement is made, he has died, but is no longer dead. This is the risen Christ. He also then directs them to the evidence of the glorious resurrection. You know, when someone's trying to hide something, they're not going to let you see something. And if people are going to stand by what they say, they're going to say, well, come and have a look. I've got nothing to hide. You think of even, it's very unrelated to what I'm saying here, but even the likes of David's psalm, you know, search me and try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Now, those are hard things to pray, aren't they? Hard things to pray. And there's a sense in which the angel is saying here, don't be afraid, have a look. Look at the empty tomb. Look at where he was laying, and he's no longer there. And of course, it's Matthew, does he not? He gives us the added detail in chapter 28 verse 6, as he said. Look at the place, the same place where he laid, the same place where you saw him being laid. You see, we must remember these women here, that they had witnessed where Jesus Christ had been laid. They had seen and known the ceremonies and what had taken place regarding his burial and his anointing and so on. And so there was this idea here. Look again to the same place. It's not another tomb. There's no deceit being taken place here. Look, you saw where he was laid. He's not there anymore. And so there is the directing to the place which demonstrates that he is risen. This is the characteristic of our seeking, dear brethren and sisters. This is to be the heart of our worship every week, that as we come together, we come understanding that we worship this risen Christ. Seek him. And what a blessing that is. And then as I come to a close for this final blessing on the Lord's Day, they heard how the Lord remembers his disciples. They heard how the Lord remembers his own people. Verse 7 and 8 as we finish. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Now, these final words as I finish this afternoon, they speak to us in two ways. And I want you to think about them carefully as we finish. Two ways. First of all, there was a work to be done. There's a work to be done. Have you noticed what the angel says in verse 7? Go your way, he says. Go your way. Don't stay here. Don't just remain where you are. No, go your way. You have a work to do. There's a work to be done, isn't there? These are vital things. It was not to be the case that they were to stand frozen and fixed to the ground and almost unable to move. No, they were to move and they were to be doing and they were to be going and to be serving the Lord. The same pattern was also there when the apostles saw that the Lord had ascended. Remember that great day in Acts? And then the angels say, well, why are you gazing still into the heavens? Why are you still there fixed? He'll come in some manner. No, you've got a work to do. You've got things to get doing and being for the master's service. And the angel says this to the women because quite naturally the response would be to be rooted to the ground, to be fixed in that one place, to be considering it and to be in awe of it, almost to the sense of being useless. No, so with everything now burning in the heart, with the truth that this risen Christ is their Lord and Saviour, and that he's conquered death, and there's a message, they've got something to do, they are to go there. Way with a message. Our dear child of God, that's the message that comes to us. We can't be disciples and followers of Christ and seekers of Christ if we are not, as a result of knowing the risen Christ, going our way with the message. With this same word, and in that same chapter of Mark 16, it's that message which comes to the people of God in verse 15, and he says, go ye into all the world. How do you go into all the world? How do you do it? It's a scary place. It's a fearful place. It is intimidating, to say the least. You do it because all authority is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. And with that invested authority, he says, on the grounds of his resurrection, you go and be witnesses of me. So they were to go. Are we going? Are we doing? There was a work to be done. The Lord remembers his people and he remembers they have a work. So do we. No matter how hard the day is, listen, I know it is hard. I know it is tough. I know when you get to tomorrow and when you go on the tubes and the buses and you associate with people and you just know the interest isn't there. And you know that people's hearts are not set and it can be debilitating, can't it? But then you remember this. You remember, but this is my commission. Go. And bring this message to God will do his work. There was also a personal word to convey. As much as the Lord delights to give public messages, he also delights to give you a personal word. And he has a word for Peter, doesn't he? Many of you know this already. Looked at it and you've been warmed by these thoughts. But I want to encourage you again. Verse 7, go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. Don't leave Peter out. Peter's grieving. Peter's brokenhearted. Peter is in tears. Peter thinks to himself, I can't serve God anymore. I've denied my master. And any of us have ever been in that place where we know we've let the Lord down to a certain extent, Satan can use those fools to lie to us, to say that we're no use anymore. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because the Lord came as a word for his disciple, erring as he had been, and erring as he would be in the future. Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus wasn't going to be his only sin, by the way. He had other sins in the future, he's bound to. Fallings out with Paul and other contentious situations which arose, of course there were. But God gives a personal word to this man. Go tell him. Make sure he hears. Make sure you tell him by name. This will be good news to him. You know, we come to God's house many a time, don't we? With bad news filling our hearts. What is the perfect remedy to all of your fears and all your needs? Is it not that he lives? Tell him. Tell him that he goeth before you. Oh, what a word that came to the people of God. And what a word that comes to us now. Go your way, dear friends, because there's one that goes before you in the way. And is it not the Lord of glory? Look, if we're not the people of God, we're not saved. This is the news of the gospel, my friends. This is it, the good news. There is one who has lived and died and risen again. And he can go before you and be behind you, and he'll bring you. But you must seek him. You must believe him. Oh, how we bless God for these blessings on the Lord's day. May God seal his word to our hearts. Amen.